morning, First Three. How you doing? Good. Glad those awesome songs have warmed your hearts and thawed your fingers from the morning that has been. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and I spent a little bit of time living in Chicago. And when I woke up this morning, I was like, I remember this. And I don't miss this. Gets in your bones, but it's good to be with you here today. If it's your first time here at the church, first time in a while, or maybe you've been here for a hot minute, but you just haven't really taken the next steps towards connection or just getting to know a little bit more about us as a church, just want to encourage you that the QR codes that are in front of you in your seats are just a really easy way for you to let that code take you to the next steps that we really want everybody that comes to the church just to go ahead and take. And so if you haven't done that yet, this is an encouragement for you. And if you're new, please do, stay afterwards just to introduce yourself. So that way, either myself or someone here on staff can get to know you, get to know about your story and, you know, what God, maybe how you wound up here. What's God doing in your life? So always things great to hear. This morning, for those of you who are overachievers and like to get ahead, right? Some of you out there. If you want to go ahead and flip open to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be in verses 1 through 7. And as soon as I say that, I know that some of you in the room, you have heard more teachings about Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. You might have heard more sermons about that than years I have been alive. And so, and then for others of you, we'll get to that section. You're like, oh, you know what? I've seen this on a Christmas card. I didn't know where this was from. Is that in the New Testament, the Old Testament, or the Middle Testament? There's no Middle Testament. It's a pop quiz. However, the verses that precede this, that talk about the time, the place, and the things that were going on then, I think will really just open up all of our eyes this morning to see these passages in new light. And I pray for you, what really happened for me the last week as I was preparing for this, as I read through this and thought about the people and time of this passage, it just kind of broke my heart to think about what it would have been like to have lived in that time. And yet at the same time, my heart was filled with joy to think about what God had promised. And now as we stand here in 2025, thinking about all that God has done since then. And so anyways, I'm excited to get to share it with you, but to kind of get us into where we're going this morning, I want to do something that might be dangerous, but it's not my bank account. I'm just kidding. No, but I want you to imagine that I was going to hand you a blank check. All right. And I know for some of you in the room, you're like, what's a check? It's okay. Ask your parents about it. Okay. It's this cool piece of paper that if you turn one in and it's signed on the back, you can get money. It's pretty cool. Maybe you've seen one in a birthday card. But I want you to imagine I hand you a blank check and I just said, hey, you know what? Whatever amount you need to fill in that you just think would bring you a big cup of joy, why don't you go ahead and write that number in? And by the way, it's going to clear. It's going to cash. It's going to go through. Now, I know some of you in the room are like, oh, I got a number for you. Maybe it's connected to some situation, a situation you're going through right now. Maybe it's connected towards something you'd like to have for you and your family to spend more time together. I don't know, whatever it is. Some of you got a number. Others of you, you're like, Kyle, money doesn't buy happiness. You're right, but it's fun. But you're like, yeah, I don't have a number for that, but you know what I would put in? You're like, I got some scenarios and I got some situations. Could I put that in for the amount instead? Because those things would be priceless to me and there's no way you can kind of quantify that. Maybe it's a restored relationship or reconciliation between you and a family member. Like just seeing them walk through the door right now, you'd have like happy smile, ugly cry going at the same time. Real conflict of interest of what's actually going on within you emotionally. Maybe for others of you, you're waiting to hear about a diagnosis or what's going on. Or like, yeah, you know, I would like to write what's going to happen there. Maybe for others of you, it's just for a scenario just to get better. Maybe for some of you in the room, it's got nothing to do with that. You just want to feel seen, cared for, and appreciated. That's all you want. And especially this time of the year where there's so much going on, maybe you just feel invisible and hollow, yet you have your holiday smile on. Chances are, some of you are like, can I have both? is I could think of a number and I'd like some scenarios. And good news, we have a QR code for that. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We don't. It'd be cool if we did, but we don't do that. But I do want to say this. The God of Scriptures tells us that if we will turn and trust to him and his word, there is an accessible, available, and abounding joy that can be ours right now in this current moment. And it comes from this, and I'm going to allude to this at the end as well. God's joy is promised and offered through knowing who he has proven himself to be in the past, trusting what he has promised to do for the future, that will fuel, and this will fuel your steadfastness in the present to have joy, no matter your circumstance. And so for the next few weeks, as we approach Christmas, we're gonna talk about this sort of joy that God promises. This morning, what we're gonna talk about, the anticipation of joy, like when people heard about the Messiah to come and the joy that was related to that, what anticipation was there? We're gonna take a trip back to 732 BC. It's gonna be a little bit of a time portal here in a minute, right? So we're gonna talk about the anticipation of joy that comes. And by the way, I think even still today in 2025, there's an anticipation of joy that we have, not just in Jesus arriving, because he's already been here, but in him coming back, amen? Right? And then next week, we'll talk about the anticipation of joy and the salvation that has come. And then the anticipation, and then the experience of joy and looking to the future. And so this morning, we're gonna, as I just spoke a minute ago, we're gonna take a trip back to a prophecy that God gave the prophet Isaiah that was really supposed to help a king by the name of Ahaz not just regain his sense of sanity and peace, but also give him a message of joy for him and for the people. That even if it wasn't going to happen in its fulfillment in his lifetime, it was coming in the future. And so, if you would go ahead and flip open to Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1-7, and then we'll go ahead and break it down to three parts and explain it for a little bit. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1-7. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on for forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan of the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see, so this is speaking future, will see a great light. For those who will live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as the people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. All right, verses 1-5 might not have been what you've heard before, connected to the next two verses I'm gonna read. Here we go. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So if there was a way I was going to summarize all that we just read for the people of that time, and I promise we're gonna bring it into today as well, it would just be simply this. Rejoice! Final and ultimate peace is coming. Final and ultimate peace is coming. Now, some of you may be saying, well, yeah, I see a peace and a joy that's coming, but Kyle, verses 1-5, what's going on? There's bloodstained boots and uniforms being in a, you know, being burned in a bonfire after a battle that's just happened. There's the sense of gloom and darkness that's been present? Like, what all is going on here? Well, I'm going to go ahead and break this down into three parts. And the first thing I want you to understand is that the hope and the promise of this light that God says is dawning, that Isaiah is supposed to give to King Ahaz, it's coming from an unlikely direction that the people would not have been expecting. So I've got a map to go ahead and put up on the screen. I'll go ahead and point your attention to it. And you'll see some names up there. You'll see names like Judah and Reuben, Asher, Naphtali. Does anyone remember or recognize what those names are connected to that we just got finished with in our last series? Brothers of Joseph. So hit fast forward 800 years from then. And what you're seeing here are the different land allotments for each of Joseph and his brothers. And those made up the 12 tribes of the people of God. However, since that time, 800 years, God's people are now no longer one people, but they're divided up in between two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom was the rest of Joseph and his brothers' tribes. Now, if you want to look to Zebulun and Naphtali, you'll see I've got some red arrows and their names highlighted there. There's a particular region there that comes up in this passage. And the reason is because it says that this is where the light, the hope is going to dawn from. And the reason that the people would not have probably thought this is the area that would have come from is because this region was called the Gateway of the Gentiles, or the Gateway of the Sea. Why? Well, because trade could come down through this passage, this plot of land, and it could also bring treachery and war down this passage this way. And so as a result, like there, because this bordered all of, you could put that slide back up there, because this bordered so many other regions, whenever someone was going to come and invade or for trade, this was the route that they would take. And so when it came to the area of Zebulun and Naphtali to the north, this was an area that some people associated with anxiety and fear, because there were threats of war, invasion, and destruction, not just commerce. And so in the times of Isaiah chapter 9 and 732, there's a lot of things happening. There are a lot of things going on that kind of make this even more of a situation. For one, the Assyrian Empire is actually coming in there to the north, and they're advancing their empire to the southwest. And so in response to this, tragically, the northern kingdom, which was made up of 10 tribes, much more people, much more land, their king, Pekah, has decided that he is actually going to join alliances with the Arameans, a king by the name of Rezin. Why? Because, well, he thinks, well, you know what? Assyria is going to be a threat. And so to help kind of save our own skin, we're going to go ahead and join allegiance with people that don't even worship our God, which isn't surprising because the northern kingdom was always a mess. And then, catch this, they begin pressuring the southern kingdom and with force, like, listen, you guys need to join us. You need to join our alliance because Assyria is coming. They're coming for sure. And so you guys need to sync up with us. And King Ahaz, although he was not always a particularly great king and did some things that are pretty despicable, he feels the sense of like, wait a minute, I don't think this is smart. And so between Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, there's a series of conversations that happen between him and Isaiah where he's like, oh, what do I do? Like, my own countrymen of the north, they've joined up with the Arameans. They're telling me I gotta join them because Assyria's coming. They're clearly could crush us. That doesn't seem right. And Isaiah's like, hey, listen, do you not remember who God has revealed himself to be in the past? Just as he's been our king and our warrior and our shield and our sword, he will be in the future. And by the way, even if he allows things to happen to us that are gonna humble us, God will not take his hand off of us even though we've let go of him. And so he's trying to speak truth. He's trying to speak logic and sense into Ahaz. But Ahaz isn't really hearing it. And so between chapters 7 and 9, that's where you get all these prophecies about who the Messiah was gonna be, that he was gonna be born of a virgin, that he was gonna be our God with us, that he was going to be powerful, that he was going to come to usher in a kingdom. And so between chapter 7 and 9, all that is taking place, and you're kind of left wondering, you can go ahead and read about this in the book of Kings as well. Ahaz is like, okay, so what am I going to do? So what does he do? Does he listen to what Isaiah says? No, he doesn't. And instead, he sends tribute to the king of Assyria. Why? Because he's thinking and hoping that maybe after Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom and Aram, that maybe they'll go light on him. And so he doesn't do what he shouldn't have done with the first decision about joining the kingdom of the north and the Arameans, but then he does what he shouldn't do, and then he goes to Assyria. So by the time chapter 9 happens, Assyria is advancing. It's only a matter of time between Aram and the northern kingdom is toast. And by the way, they're threatening Ahaz all on the way to join them. And so Ahaz is having a moment. And in the midst of that, Isaiah gives this prophecy about how deliverance, a final and ultimate peace, is coming from the north. It's coming from Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the Gentiles. And you've got to imagine that the people of that time are like, what? Isn't that where trouble usually comes from? Isn't that where invading armies normally come from? Yeah, it's very clear, and especially in verses 3-5, that this hope that's dawning, this hope that's coming, it's gonna have a final and ultimate victory over all that oppose God. Why? Because did you catch the bonfire in verses 4-5? What was in the bonfire? Bloodstained boots and bloodstained uniforms and people rejoicing. Why? Because a victory had been won. A victory was coming that was gonna be final and ultimate. Why do you burn your defense? Why do you burn your defenses? Well, because there's no more battles to fight. Folks, that's not really a world that we know this side of heaven. It's just not. And it's not a world that the people of Ahaz's time could imagine if it wasn't for the hope that was said to be coming. And so when it talks about in verses 4-5, when it talks about how this hope is coming from the north, it's not just a thought of like, okay, that's where the threats come. There's also a lot of imagery that the people of that time would have had in remembering the yoke of slavery that came from Egypt, the hardships that came from the Midianites. And so in this prophecy, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is trying to remind Ahaz this whole thing of like, hey, remember who I've always been and trust what I say is gonna happen so that right now you can have a little bit more steadfastness and courage than you are currently demonstrating. So this is where it's coming from. But how is this gonna happen? How is this going to take place? Well, in verses 6-7, it's very clear. This final and ultimate peace, it is coming through a person who is unlike anyone ever. Now, oftentimes when it comes to verses 6-7, people talk about the fourfold name of this child who's gonna be born, the son who's gonna be given, and we'll get there here in a second. But the thing I would like to tackle first is in verse 6 where it says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Some people have read this and said, oh, well, then this is speaking about something that must have happened then, right? I mean, even when you look at it in the ancient Hebrew, it's using what's called the perfect tense, okay? And now I'm gonna push pause for a minute. Some of you that know me well or that have heard me teach, you're like, Kyle, you're gonna tell us about grammar? What did you get on your ACT? It wasn't good. All right, you're like, God, you can't even send an email without using Grammarly. You're right, I don't. And believe me, you'll know if I forgot to turn it on. However, I do know a few things. And I've studied a few things. And I read people that, you know, are probably like you and got a 36 or something. But anyways, you know, it's using the perfect tense. And so the difference, like for instance, like past tense is Kyle lost his keys, right? It's something that happened in the past and there's a clear time marker about like, I lost my keys yesterday, right? Past tense. Perfect tense is Kyle has lost his keys. And you're like, when? Well, it doesn't say. Well, in this passage, what is being used in ancient Hebrew is what is called the prophetic present. Okay, stay with me. And what it talks about is like the prophet is standing on a mountaintop where he is in the time that he's in, and God is allowing him to look ahead into the future and to see another mountain out ahead. Whoa. And in this mountain out ahead, God enables the prophet to be able to see what God, not just what God has promised, but what is taking place. And because the character of God, as we talked about earlier, can be trusted from things that God has done in the past, what he's allowing the prophet to do is to see what's gonna happen. And it's almost like it's taking place even though he isn't there yet. Does this make sense? And so he says, look, like this check is gonna cash, if you will, on what I'm promising. It's out there. In fact, Isaiah, I'm gonna allow you to see it like it's already happening. You gotta take that message on to Ahaz. He needs to hear it. The people need to hear it. Why? So that they can know that the Lord is with them. The gloom, the hardship, the troubles, the fears, the anxieties that they're feeling, it's not gonna be the end of the story. And so if you say, okay, well, is this prophetic present, or prophetic perfect, is it only used in the book of Isaiah? Actually, no. It's used in Genesis 17:5 when God says that he's made Abram a father of many nations. It's before he ever even has a kid. It's used in Deuteronomy 1:8 when God talks about how he has already given them the land that they're not yet in. So he says, hey, listen, I've already given it to you. It's already there. And they're like, wait a minute, we aren't there yet. He's like, yeah, I know. But when I say things, it happens. And so even though you haven't seen these things take place, you should just assure that they're gonna happen. This is also the tense that is used in Joshua 6:2, when God tells Joshua and the people that he's already given them victory, even though they haven't blown the trumpet yet. So the use of the prophetic perfect that happens here in verse 6 is meant to be a character statement about how the people can trust what God is up to. So if you're reading your English translation, there might be some times, and I won't narc out which translations do it more than others, where things are spoken of in a present tense and it might be a prophetic perfect, or they'll make it sound like a future tense. The reason being is they just want it to read a little smoother. No one's intentions are bad, but that's just kind of what happens. And this verse is an example of it. So for the NLT, good job. You did it the right way. So moving past grammar, because some of you are probably like to hear about something different. What about this fourfold name of the child who is obviously gonna be born? It's gonna be truly human, but also truly God. Why do we say this? Well, because with each one of the names of the fourfold name given to the child who will be born, there's a divine indicator that's associated with each one of the names. Let me explain what I mean by this. For instance, Wonderful Counselor. This is when this word is used, when it talks about the counsel this person gives. The word wonderful is this Hebrew word pele. And here's the interesting thing about this word and where it all connects. This is a word that is only used to describe the wonders and the actions and the things that God does that we really can't do. Where this word is used the most is in the book of Psalms. Why? I'll give you my opinion. Keyword, opinion. The Psalms are a book of the Bible that meet us in our human experience with things that can be really, really high and amazing, the things can be really, really low, and with everything in between. Yet what do the Psalms call us to do? God uses them to help us be real with ourselves, to be real with him. And guess what? To remember the things that he has done so that we will trust what he has said he is doing in the future. And so that in this moment I'm in right now, I can let God lead me to be steadfast and to be faithful and to have courage. Even when I literally, let's get back to the text, feel like I am surrounded on every front. My borders are caving. My earthly king is faithless. As a people, what are we gonna do? Well, we're gonna trust in what God says. And so when it says that this person is a wonderful counselor, there's no, even though it says that this child will be born from the lineage of David, there's no king that's ever spoken of like this besides this guy. I mean, let's think about it. Who, and within some people's minds, would they have thought of being perhaps the wisest person that had ever lived? I mean, they would have thought of Solomon, right? A guy who wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, over 1,005 songs. People from all over the world would travel to hear this guy. I mean, you want to talk about a guy that would have a podcast with some reach. It was Solomon. And then here comes that, you know, Kyle vocabulary. Yet, the dude was dumber than a box of rocks when it came to discernment about women, status, projects, and success. If you don't believe me, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all over the place. You know, he lacked major discernment when it came to who he created alliances with, which is actually what led to part of the issues he had anyways. And so, I mean, even for the guy that the scripture celebrates as being so wise, just like us, he could be so stupid. Okay, well, what about the mighty God? What's the divine indicator there? Well, El Gibor, it's the word mighty God, it could also translate as like warrior God. That's because the word Gibor, what it speaks of, it's like Eric Sheriff. It's like a mighty warrior, right? He's right there in the back. He's probably gonna kill me right now. But anyways, it's like a person that's got valor, a person that's got courage, a person that's got a resume. Like, this is not the guy you wanna mess with, right? He's mighty, he's valiant, he's a warrior, he's not passive. And so this name, mighty God or warrior God, the only three times this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, outside of this moment right here, is in Isaiah 10, 25, Jeremiah 32, 18, Deuteronomy 17. And every single time this phrase is used, it is never talking about a normal person who is just being really, really mighty like God. Those people are never called El Gibor. They're not. It's never describing that. And so, I mean, when you think about this, it's like, okay, well, like, who would people of that time's greatest definition of a mighty warrior have been that maybe this child could be like? I mean, they knew the stories of David and his accolades with, you know, defeating Goliath and other battles that he was in, but as mighty as a warrior as he was, did he always use it for good all the time? No. In fact, there was one time where he used his rule, his rank, and his resume to try to cover his tracks with perhaps one of the worst decisions he ever made. So is he a man who was after God's own heart? Yes. But was he failed, finite, and flawed like us? Yes. Because you see, power, it can attract the worst. I'm sorry, it can attract the best, and it can also corrupt the. Let me phrase it one more time. Slow down, Kyle. It can attract the worst, and it can corrupt the best. And we see that in the story of David. And perhaps, maybe even you felt it sometimes, where like as God has promoted you and along in your company or whatever, or in your status, sometimes you forget about what it was like to not be there and how to really be with people. So as far as the everlasting father part, I'm going to skip past that and come back to it. But let's look at this title, Prince of Peace. This is no small title. This talks about a mission in which this person would be the chief ruler and sustainer of God's people, of God's peace for God's people for all time. Power would never corrupt him. Power would never detach him from ruling his people with the sort of justice, compassion, and equity that God would have him to. And the peace that he realized and the peace that he brings and the way in which his conquest would happen, I mean, this would once and for all put to an end all of God's enemies. And I would say not just of earthly nature, but of the heavenly realm as well. I mean, what person in scripture that was just like you or me, a flawed, finite, and failed human being, ever does that? Nobody. Yet, it says that this is who this person would be. In the words of Dale Davis, one of my favorite commentators, he says, Isaiah is not talking about a person that brings peace as we often think of, that's inner peace. He means a person that brings peace in this nasty world. He brings peace in a world of oppression, war, and combat. And he brings peace. The way he brings peace is in no, check out this, I love this. The way he brings peace is in no namby-pamby way. So this person has power, they have authority, they have a mission. And who can do that? but God himself. Yet, everlasting Father, I'm going to suppose that you can figure out that everlasting is never a word that's used to describe humans, right? Yet with all this power, with all this authority, yet with all this conquest, with all these things that he has going on, he's tender. He's a dad that you can talk to. He's a person that you can go to with anything. I mean, let's just take a break for a minute, right? How many of you, mirror right here, how many of us, right? When you got a lot going on and you're in charge, you got your checklist, things to do, actions to tackle, whatever else. Do we get impatient? Hey, don't talk to me right now. Sorry, can't do that. I'm sure none of us ever power up a little bit to get our point across. And maybe in the process wind up devaluing or dehumanizing the people around us that sometimes we love and care for so much. This passage, when you look at it, that's not the way this Prince of Peace is going to be, because he's an eternal father. He's someone that you can approach. He's someone that you can talk to. He's someone that will listen. And so in the midst of all this, how was this supposed to land for the people of Ahaz's time? I mean, think about it. If you're living in Judah and you hear this passage, you're like, man, this guy cannot get here soon enough. Like, things are not going well. I don't trust the guy that's leading us, and I have no idea where this is going. When you heard this passage, or I'm sorry, when you heard this prophecy, you were eager. There was joy. And this would not be fulfilled in more of its entirety until 732 years later. So does that mean that for 732 years, God was like just somewhere else? These people were out, left, abandoned on their own, under bad leadership, under bad care, and they're just supposed to like sweat and suffer it out. Sorry, guys. It'll all get better when the Messiah comes. No. This was God, like God was refining his people in this moment. He was telling them of the joy that they could have right now, based on what they knew of him in the past, even though things in the future that had not come yet were meant to inspire them in there right now. In this moment that they were in right now, they were to know that the God that they served and that the God that they had been unfaithful to was the God who wasn't going to be unfaithful to them. Although in time, both the northern and southern kingdoms would fall, and although in time, both kingdoms would experience exile and be subject to the empires of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, God shows that he never took his hand off his people. In time, God reestablishes them in a homeland, even though it's not quite like it was before. And the Lord is paving the way to bring about a more complete fulfillment of this prophecy that he had given. Why? Because this final and ultimate peace, it will be accomplished because of a zeal unlike any other. Why? Because it's the Lord's zeal. Did you see this very ending of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, when it talks about all these things that's gonna happen, this hope that's gonna come, the way that it's gonna go down, the person he's gonna be, in the midst of chaos and idolatry and everything else, it says, the passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Now, some of you who read other translations might see the word zeal there. Both work. What this word kinah in Hebrew talks about is the way that a husband has an affection and a jealousy for his wife. Now, let me explain this. It's not, when we hear those phrases, we think, oh yeah, jealous husband, that means he's super insecure and needs something to control. And so I'm that thing and I get the brunt of it. No. That's that kind of zeal. That kind of stuff is the result of a broken man who's finite like any of us. He's got insecurities. The way that this is being described, and when you look at this whole context, this is being described by the holy and complete God of heaven and earth who made everything. and the affection, the love, the passion he has for his people. It's protected. It's protective. It's engaged. It's not sorry for caring, and it's never too busy to come to aid. And in that sort of zeal, a zeal and a passion for the things that we can't even quite comprehend, the prophecy says, yeah, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all this. And by the way, around 2,000 years ago from us today, 732 years from in the future from Ahaz's time, a guy by the name of Matthew, who witnessed the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he writes this. And I think as I read this, you'll see the reason for the connection. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth and then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee. Are you guys hearing it? In the region of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet who? Isaiah. That's what we just read. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where the death cast its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God has a passion, had a passion to bring this to fruition. And is it complete yet what Jesus came to do? No. We're still in the meantime of Jesus' return, where the final consummation of his kingdom and everything that he has set out to do will come to pass. And so, what are we to do in the meantime? What are a few takeaways for us? Well, first and foremost, I just want to remind you all that I think one of our takeaways for today for all of us in the room is that we can rejoice because final and ultimate peace is coming. But depending on where you are with Jesus, there's a different response for you. You know, if you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus as your Savior, I just want to come back to the first point I made. Would you be willing, would you be open to letting hope, comfort, and joy come from a place that you weren't expecting? Would you let that be the case in 2025 going into 2026? Would you let that be the case by coming around, sticking around, getting to know a few people? Introduce yourself. Let us get to know you, your story, how you wound up here. Awesome, amazing. Let's do it. Let's go. Would you be open to that? Because I want to tell you that the God of Scripture, He's got character that you might not know about yet, or maybe for whatever reason your eyes just haven't been open to, that you can learn about from who he's been in the past, and it's consistent with who he's gonna be in the future. And guess what? He's calling you to himself right now. And so if you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus, would you let hope come from a place that you weren't expecting it to come from in 2025 or in 2026? And would you be a part of things? Would you get connected? Would you come to us with your questions and your story and just let us sit with you? We don't have all the answers for all things all the time, but we got some. And Jesus has made a difference, and we'd love to tell you about it. For others of you in the room, if you do know Jesus as your Savior, I just want to remind you all, and I say this to myself, we have an incredible reason to have joy today, to have steadfastness today. Because we no longer wait his arrival, we wait for his return, and we are told that in the meantime, what is Jesus doing? He's refining his people. He's using his people to proclaim what he's doing in the world. And he knows that this life, that this existence is hard. He knows that we don't just need a good counselor friend. He knows we need a mighty one. Isn't it a joy to know that God knows you better than you know yourself? He knows the hearts of men better than you could ever understand. And he's willing to counsel you. He's willing to speak to you. Isn't it a great joy to know that God knows what he's up to, not just in the future, but God knows what he's up to right now. And he is willing to speak, he is willing to comfort your heart. He is willing to refine your heart. He is willing to speak to you in ways that would be forever changing if we could just let him grab us by the shoulders and sit us down and listen. Isn't it a great joy today to know that you have a mighty God who fights for you? Not just like with presenting you a new idea. Hey, here's a new thing to think about. Here's some ideas. No, our God is not namby-pamby, to use the words of Dale Davis. He came and fought and slayed the greatest evil enemy that we could ever have. He slayed our sin. He conquered it. And he conquered it to give you new life. Jesus, he's come to conquer the things that distract you. The forces of evil that lie to you. He's come to bring justice against all those who don't want his shalom. They don't want his peace. Like Jesus is come, like, that is awesome. That is a reason to have great joy. Whatever you are facing right now that you feel like you need God to be fighting for, you know that he already is. The question is, do you realize it or not? Or your eyes or my eyes open to it? And in the midst of all of this, our mighty counselor, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace, let us not forget that God is willing to sit with us. Isn't it a joy to know that he is like a father? Of all the words that he could use to describe himself, and in the way that Jesus modeled leadership to his disciples, he was personal. He had time. Even though I would say he had a pretty big checklist to do, he had time for people. He healed and he cared. And so in the midst of all that, may we know that God's promised joy is available to us. It's available, he offers it, and it's abundant. Let's pray and rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that you are all of these things that go beyond what we can really even imagine. We thank you that you are our mighty God who fights for us. We thank you that you are our wonderful counselor who can deal with us. We thank you that you are our Father who sits with us. And we thank you that Jesus, the light, the hope that you've brought, like it's doing things. It's changing us. And Lord, today I pray for those who may be here and they didn't expect that maybe there'd be an invitation of hope in 2025 and 2026 to come from you. They maybe just came seeing if like this would even work or what they even might feel. And so today, whether it was the preaching of your word, a warm hello at the door, or the truths of these songs, Lord, I just trust and ask that you're changing hearts. And you're producing steadfastness and courage within us. And so would you help us to be sensitive to whatever it is you're doing as we finish out this last song and as we seek to be led by you this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.